As we remain standing, let's pray together.
Light to the world, O light of man, kindle in us a mighty flame, till every heart consumed by love shall rise to praise your holy name. And Father, we pray that your word might do that work in our lives this day, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please do take a seat. And if as you do so, you could turn back to that reading from Exodus chapter 1, that would be great. Exodus chapter 1 on page 58 of the Bibles in the building. This morning, as John said, we're beginning a series in the book of Exodus. And that will be a feature of our summer term for a few years to come. Let me explain. We're really concerned that we engage as a family, as a church family, that we engage each other in a faithful, balanced diet of biblical preaching and teaching from God's word. We want, as the months and years pass, to sit under the whole counsel of God. And so that's what we're working to establish, as we have done for many, many years here at Kensington. So every autumn in the mornings, we'll be returning to our studies in Matthew's Gospel. So we'll be picking up where we've left off from the year previous in Matthew's Gospel. In the spring term, so next year, we'll be looking at an epistle. And each summer, we'll then carry on with our series in Exodus. We believe in expository preaching. What I mean by that is this: verse by verse, working our way through a passage in context as we listen to what God's word has to say to us. We don't want to rush through large chunks, so it's going to take us a few summers to get through Exodus. If you've got a term card, and I really encourage you to pick one of those up, you can see that, because in this first summer chunk, we get all the way up to Exodus 6. So the mornings for the next three terms, think about this term and then autumn and spring, will look like this: Exodus till August, then we'll return to Matthew's Gospel. And then in the summer of 2014, God willing, we'll look at one of the New Testament letters, probably 1 Thessalonians. We chose Exodus for a number of reasons. For a very long time here at Kensington, the book hasn't been preached through. It's an Old Testament narrative, which is formative to our understanding of the Bible. We've been in the evening studying Joseph, and that nicely ties in with the beginning of Exodus, with this book. And on top of all that, Johnny Herring studied Exodus at Cornhill recently and got really excited about it. But seriously, Exodus is described as the Gospel of Moses. We've called it the Gospel of Glory. It tells how God raised up a people for himself, rescued them from slavery, covenanted with them, and that word covenant means made promises to them: I will be your God, you will be my people, told them how to live before him, what it meant to worship him. So let's just spend some time thinking about the book of Exodus in context. Okay, so Exodus in context. Let's fit Exodus into the rest of the Bible. Remember that all scripture is God-breathed, inspired by God. We sit under the authority of the Bible. And the Bible is an account, the account, of all that the Almighty God has done, is doing, and will do in Jesus to make a people for himself to the praise of his glorious name. An Exodus is an account of what happened about 1,500 years before the first coming of Jesus. So God is preparing for the sending of his Son, and this is what takes place about 1,500 years before Jesus comes to this world. It's an account of how God brought about the birth of the nation of Israel, including the exodus from Egypt in which they were enslaved. The events look forward to, as I've said, and prepare for the coming of Jesus. So, for example, the prophet Isaiah, hundreds of years after that first exodus, both looks back to what God did through the people of Israel, rejoicing in what took place, and at the same time, Isaiah looks forward to a second exodus, which will be even more glorious, in which God will rescue his people in an even more spectacular and ultimate way. So with that in mind, look now at these words from Luke chapter 9 at the transfiguration of Jesus. So Luke chapter 9 verse 28, we read, "About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem." The word for departure there is the Greek word exodus. Jesus, in his death and resurrection, will bring about a second exodus, the ultimate exodus, for the people of God. He will rescue them from slavery to sin, and bring them to an eternal dwelling. And these events that we're about to look at, with the Israelites in Egypt, enslaved, the blood of the Passover lamb, crossing through the Red Sea, wonderfully picture and anticipate what God will do ultimately through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. However, the book of Exodus is also part of our family tree. It describes what happened to the people of God, the church, in the Old Testament. So, as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians, it has much to teach us by way of example. Have a look at these words. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, "Our ancestors were all under the cloud." That's the cloud that the Israelites followed as they left Egypt. "And they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them." Isn't this interesting? Look at what Paul says. "And that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." Now look at 1 Corinthians 10 verse 11. "These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the culmination of the ages has come." So we are both prepared for Christ through the book of Exodus, and learn about God's purposes in what it means to follow him and know him as God and be his people through this wonderful book. So that's Exodus in the Bible. Now how about Exodus and the Pentateuch? Let me zoom in and show you how it fits into Exodus, how it fits into the opening part of the Bible. The first 5 books of the Bible were written by Moses and are often called Pentateuch. That word Pentateuch just means 5 books. Sometimes those 5 books are also called the Torah, which means law. So have a look at this diagram. I hope you can see it. I'm sorry, I know it's a bit small. So you've got the first 5 books there. Of the Bible. In the first half of Genesis, we've got the explanation of the creation of the world. Genesis 1 to 11, humanity's rebellion against God through our first parents, Adam and Eve, which leads all the way up to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis 12 is a key chapter in the Bible. Here we get the promise of God to Abraham that through his offspring he would make a people for himself, give them a land, and be a blessing to all nations. Abraham has a son, Isaac. Isaac has 2 sons, Esau and Jacob. And it's through the line of Jacob that this promise continues. It's Jacob who has 12 sons, which become the 12 tribes of Israel. Exodus tells the story of how those 12 sons and their families end up in Egypt and in slavery in Egypt, and how God rescues them from that slavery. A Bible word that's often used for that rescue is redemption. God redeems his people. And then at Mount Sinai, Exodus 19 onwards, God reveals himself to the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, and covenants with them, the covenant of Moses. And says, "Look, I will be your God, you shall be my people, this is how you are to know and love and follow me." So we're up to that box there, Exodus 19 to 40. At Sinai, he also gives the people of God instructions on how they are to live with God, how they are to be part of his family. And then in the book of Numbers, we get the beginning of the journey, or halfway through the book of Numbers, we get the beginning of the journey of the people of God, of the Israelites, to the promised land. And in Deuteronomy, the people of God are at the edge of Canaan, the edge of the promised land, having been rescued from Egypt. And in Deuteronomy, we get a collection of Moses' sermons. We get a compilation of the sermons that Moses preached as they're on the edge of the promised land, and he reminds them what it means to know and love God. So, as you can see from the diagram, we're looking at a pivotal point in the history of God's work in the world. At this pivotal point of the growth of the people of Israel, their rescue from Egypt, and their entering into relationship with God. So, let's think about Exodus. We're almost ready to start Exodus chapter 1, verse 1, you'll be pleased to know. Let's actually think quickly of the structure of Exodus. When it comes to structuring a biblical book, there are obviously loads of commentaries on biblical books, and people like to come up with all kinds of structures. I really like this one by Tremper Longman III. I like it not just because of his name, but also because of his structure. So have a look at it. It's really simple and straightforward. He divides the book of Exodus into three chunks. God saves Israel from Egyptian bondage, 1 to chapter 18. God gives Israel his law, chapters 19 to 24. And God commands Israel to build the tabernacle, chapters 25 to 40. And that outline, as you can see it there, emphasizes that Exodus is about God. His initiative, what he is doing for his people. We need to stop here and remind ourselves, as we are want to do, that it is all about God and his glory. We come here this morning, principally, primarily, not for ourselves, so that we can get what we want, so that we can be helped, but for God, so that he can be praised and glorified. The Bible, the book of Exodus, is all about what God has done to the praise of his glorious grace. And over the next few months, we're going to be looking at chapters 1 to 18, and actually just the first part of chapters 1 to 18. So have a look at this. Even that section, God rescuing people from slavery, itself can be split into three sections, a mini trilogy. So you get the slavery of the Israelites by the Egyptians, you get the judgment of God on the Egyptians, and then you get the rescue of God of the Israelites from the Egyptians. So that's where we're heading in the coming few months. Okay, we're almost ready to begin. But before we dive into Exodus 1, let's just have a little bit of a think about Genesis 50. So before we look at Exodus 1, let's think about Genesis 50. And John really helpfully read a chunk of that. For us, we'll notice as we just have a look at Genesis 50 that the Exodus picks up on many of the themes that we see in this final chapter of Genesis. I'm not going to read Genesis 50 to you, but if you have a flip back in the opening verses of Genesis 50, we read there of the death of Jacob. The death of the great patriarch reminds us that though the servants of God come and go, God's promises remain. What an important lesson that is for us. You know, if we think about Kensington, as we think about the people, the godly servants who have served here, the members of this congregation that have sat in this room, that have served God, these people come and go. The servants of God come and go. God's promises and work gloriously remains. Abraham, Isaac, then Jacob die. The promises that God makes, the promises that he made in Genesis 12, the promises that he made in Genesis 1, 2, they remain. In the next part of Genesis 50, we read how Jacob is buried. And he's buried not in Egypt, but in Canaan, the land that God has promised to give his people. It's an interesting part of Genesis chapter 50 there. So though the people of God are far away in a foreign land called Egypt, the hope of the promised land of Canaan remains. That is where Jacob is buried. It reminds them that they have this hope of a land that God has promised them, a land that will be theirs. And then after the burial of Jacob, the brothers of Joseph worry that Joseph will finally seek revenge for the way that they sold him into slavery. And Joseph responds with that famous line in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. Have a look down at that with me. He says, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." God is sovereign over all things. He is at work in and through everything. However mysterious it might be to us to read it here, to think of Joseph enslaved in Egypt, to think perhaps of aspects of our lives, even now, yet we rejoice that God is so sovereign that nothing takes place outside his good and perfect plan and will. Even in the midst of Joseph's suffering, the sufferings that he endured, God was at work. Now, can you see how those four aspects there have tremendous significance as we head into Exodus? Joseph will die, as will his brothers, as with the rest of the many generations. God's promises remain. Though they continue to find themselves in Egypt, centuries will start to pass, yet the promise of Canaan remains sure. It endures. Though they will become themselves enslaved, how ironic is that if you think about what happened to Joseph? Yet God is sovereignly working for good. And that, even in the midst of great suffering. In fact, through suffering, God will fulfill his purposes. So, there we are. The first half of our time together was an introduction to Exodus. Secondly now, and really briefly, we're going to have a look at Exodus chapter 1, verses 1 to 7, a growing people. So flip over in your Bibles and have a look at that. Exodus chapter 1, verse 1. The book of Exodus opens with a genealogy of those who went down into Egypt and what becomes of them. And in these few verses, we are reminded of God and the fact that he is God of the generations and the God of glory. So look at God of the generations. Verse 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt. Hebrew, the original language that these words were written in, begins actually there with the word and. So the first word in the book of Exodus is the word and, which means it's powerfully connected with what has gone before. We've just been thinking a lot about that. It immediately sets the book of Exodus in a historical context. The narrative may well be about to describe something new, but it is a new development of all that God is doing. And we're reminded of what God has been doing through a genealogy. So, verse 1 again. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went down to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. So Jacob, who was renamed Israel, and his 11 sons, 12 because Joseph is already in Egypt, are described as those who went down to Egypt. The list there is not in order of birth, but of marriage, with the sons of Jacob's two wives, so Leah and Rachel, listed first, and then the sons of his two concubines, Bilhah and Zilpah, mentioned last. When a Hebrew writer lists a genealogy like this, it often signifies that a transition is taking place, that we're on the cusp of discovering something new. So it's no surprise to find that this takes place at the outset of the Exodus story. What is also not surprising is what we read in verse 6, and we've already alluded to it. Verse 6, "Now Joseph and his brothers and all that generation died." Do you notice how the narrator emphasizes death in that verse? Singling out Joseph, the great man of God, all his brothers, all that generation. Death came to them all, as it does to every generation. Since the rebellion of humanity through Adam and Eve in the garden, since our sinful turning away from God, the curse of death, which was never originally intended for us, has been the judgment on us all. There are beginnings and endings to life. There are generations that come and go. But, and this is really important, beyond and above and through all that, the God of the generations is at work, powerfully, purposefully, with one plan, fulfilling his promises. And we see that vividly in verse 7. But the Israelites, verse 7 reads, were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. Now, it might not be immediately apparent to us, but that verse there, verse 7, is packed with the promises of God. It's impossible to miss, isn't it, the emphasis there on the growth of the people of Israel. Though the whole of the generation that went down to Egypt has died, yet the Israelites, in an amazing way, an explosive way, grew in number. Look down at the verse again and see how it's described. Exceedingly fruitful, multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, so numerous, filled with them. The writer is wanting us to grasp that something is really significant taking place. In Egypt, of all places, the words that he uses in verse 7 should make us think immediately of passages from Genesis, from many of the promises that God has made in that Genesis account. So, have a look at Genesis chapter 46, verse 3. God says to Jacob there, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there." And that was a reiteration of a promise that God had already made to Jacob in Genesis chapter 35, verse 11. God said to him, "I am Almighty God. Be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and a community of nations will come from you, and kings will be among your descendants." Earlier still, God had promised to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17, verse 6, "I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you." Which was born out of, as I already said, the foundational promise in Genesis 12. A promise so foundational to Abraham that it's been described as the promise that takes the rest of the Bible to fulfill. "I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing." This promise was made when God called Abraham the father of the people of God. So here in the opening of Exodus, we see the fulfillment of God's promises to create a people for himself. If Genesis 1 is about the creation of the people of the earth, Exodus 1 is about the creation of the people of God. God is at work, sovereignly fulfilling his purposes. The promises and plans of God stand sure. God is never outwitted. He's never outthought or undone by events. He is that sovereign in power and decree. And for that reason, these words in Exodus chapter 1, verse 7, the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful, they multiplied greatly, don't actually take us just back to Genesis 12. They take us all the way back to the creation of the world itself. So in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, God says to the first human pair, God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it." God's purposes in creation will not be thwarted. Our rebellion against God will not undo the purposes and plans of God. In fact, they fit in to the very purposes and plans of God itself. He will have a people for himself who will love him
and who will rule the earth, who will be fruitful and increase in number. And so in these opening verses of Exodus, we are gloriously reminded of the plans and purposes of God. Remember that the word church simply means assembly, the gathered people of God. And so we see here the birth of that, the gathering of the people of God. In fact, we see it most clearly in Exodus chapter 19, where the people gather around Mount Sinai to hear the word of God. This is what God is doing in the world, making a people for himself, as he has promised. And as we said earlier, that happens climactically through Christ, the offspring of Abraham. And so today, the world over, the good news of Jesus is bearing fruit and growing, as Paul says to the Colossians. And as he writes that in Colossians 1, he continues by saying, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. As I might have shared 18 months ago when we were first talking about Mike coming to Kensington, on Sunday mornings, one of the things that I love to do is to pray for the churches that I've been a part of or a member of in my life. And I like to remember them and think about who's preaching and what's going on. And one of the things that that's really I love about that is it takes me not only around some cities in Britain, but it also takes me to a church in Sydney. And myself and Shan have really good friends that recently went and moved to a church in Turin and are pastoring the International of Church in Turin in Italy. And it is wonderful on Sunday mornings, as you think of the Lord's Day, to think of the way the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is spreading the world over and bearing fruit. Brothers and sisters who all together make up the church of God from every land and continent, trusting in Christ and proclaiming his name. We are part of the worldwide people of God. We need to trust this morning that God is at work in the world, in places like the global south, amazingly at work. Brothers and sisters, coming in large numbers to Christ, the church growing, the church that has so much to teach us there. And God is at work among us. Why don't we pray this term as we look at the book of Exodus, that God will continue to work, that we'll see gospel fruit among those in our congregation, perhaps people coming to faith in our family, a husband, a wife, a child, a school friend, a work colleague. Let us trust and pray and live for Jesus, knowing that God is at work building his church. And let us do that, never boasting in ourselves, but in our glorious God. The God of the nations is indeed the God of glory. It's all about him. Just think about the group that we're talking about. Have a look at verse 5. The descendants of Jacob, who number 70 in all, with Joseph already in Egypt. You know, think of their number, 70. I mean, there's a couple of hundred people sitting in this room, and we're not a very big church. 70 go down to Egypt. Stephen in Acts tells us that there were 75, but there are good explanations for the difference. The best includes Joseph's family and his sons Manasseh and Ephraim. Not only that, 70 is often used in the Old Testament as a picture of completeness. The complete work that God had intended to do, he takes down now into Egypt. But what a group they were. A small group. Not powerful, not wealthy, uneducated. They arrived with very little. There's a massive famine taking place. The fact that they were shepherds meant that they were despised by the Egyptians. This was a ragtag, insignificant group of Hebrews. Think of their character. Jacob, the deceiver and the deceived, showing favoritism to his sons. The sons themselves involved in years of deceit regarding Joseph. Simeon and Levi involved in a bloody massacre of a city. Judah and his incestuous relationship with his daughter-in-law. Men who, after Jacob died, were still unsure of their standing with Joseph and so lie about it. Think of what they were. And think of their situation. They'd been promised the land of Canaan. They were in the land of Egypt without possessions, absolutely dependent on the generosity and provision of the Egyptians. Imagine what might happen if that were taken away. And of course, this is how their situation remained. For many decades, centuries, Joseph and his brothers die. Generations, centuries come and go. This is their number and character and situation. It's hardly inspiring. And yet in it all, God works to his glory. How did Andy begin his prayer? Is it not how the work of the Lord takes place among the weak things of the world, the despised things of the world, the things that are not, to shame the things that are, so that in everything God might get the glory? God works so that his glorious grace is maximally displayed, and that is true for all of God's people, including us. This book, Exodus, will reveal the glory of God in his redemption of the Israelites from Egypt, and his adoption of them as he makes them his own, in his giving of the law at Sinai, calling them to obedience, and as he presents himself to them through the symbol of the tabernacle. And the wonderful reality, which we'll see on every page, is that this wonderful book points us to Jesus Christ. How does John put it in the Gospel of John, chapter 1? The Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. In our generation, the grace of God has come to us. Here in Bristol, in 2013, God is at work in Christ to his glory, the God of the generations, the God of glory. May God really bless in the coming weeks and months and in the coming years, each summer, our series in the book of Exodus.